Take your Bibles now, please, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll begin with my text this morning, just in Ephesians 2 chapter 2, verse 10. But I'm going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2 to begin with. If you would please stand and hear the word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You're God's people, and this is his word to you. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Here again, just verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and we are living sacrifices laid out before you now. Let your word cut us to the bone and marrow of our souls, that we might be laid open before you, our good surgeon. Have your way with us now by your Spirit, that we might be an acceptable sacrifice for you, that you might receive us as a holy offering, perfect in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Far too often, people think that the 5 points of Calvinism are the central tenets of Reformed theology, or of Calvinists, they say. Remember, I told you that the 5 points of Calvinism were not written by Calvin. They were put together in response to the Remonstrance that was brought before in the Netherlands to the Dutch in almost a century after Calvin, as a response to what was declared to be false teaching. False teachings which today are pretty well embraced amongst the modern evangelical church. And in these responses, the scriptures were brought to bear, and they were brought to bear particularly with regard to God's exhaustive sovereignty in all the areas of salvation, or what theologians often call soteriology, the study of the saving of people, the work of salvation. But these points are not the center. They're not the center or the end-all of Reformed theology at all. Central to the work of salvation is the exhaustive sovereignty of God. And that's why I began the series by talking about, by letting the Scriptures teach us about the exhaustive sovereignty of God, that He has, in creating all things and in His hand of providence upon all things, is exhaustively, completely sovereign, having decreed everything that comes to pass. We've argued that God is absolutely sovereign in the work of salvation from beginning to the end. We have seen God completely sovereign in the decisions that He made, in the counsels of His own will, separate from any decisions anybody would ever make at that time or in the future, according simply to the pleasures of His own will and His own counsel. We have seen God elect according to His own pleasure. We've seen how the Scriptures teach that God goes after men who cannot in and of themselves decide, make a decision for God, and grants them a new heart which can. Having awakened them and brought them to Himself, given them eyes that they might see, then men turn to Him and cry out in faith. And we have seen that it is the exhaustive, sovereign, and powerful hand of God that keeps us in Christ all the way to the end, by faith, which is His gift to us. And so we see that that God is sovereign over all His creation and over all time. This, though, has tremendous implications for how each of us as individuals are to think about what we'll be doing tomorrow morning and where the Lord is leading the corporate church, thinking of ourselves as the descendants of the second Adam over the course of history. I want you to think about what you're going to be doing tomorrow, about what you have on your list of things to do tomorrow morning. You have plans, and if you're a faithful man or a woman, you lay those plans before the Lord and you ask His blessing upon those. You go down the road. You'll go down the road tomorrow, and you'll have many things that will happen to you, and many times things will happen that you didn't plan, or the things that you planned won't happen. And you will oftentimes remind yourself of God's providence over all these things, that God is working through all of these things. But I want you to think about tomorrow's activities and almost take one more step backwards for just a moment. If God is sovereign over everything, if God is exhaustively sovereign, then I want you to realize that God has a particular plan, a particular list of things that He intends for you to walk through tomorrow. And by His decree, you will walk through each and every one of those decrees. He will see to it that you will. Now, He will see to it that you will in the same way that He saw to it that you came to Him in faith. He gave you the faith, He opened your eyes, and He brought you to Himself. And now as you walk as a Christian, He will walk you through His decreed will for you in the following days. In essence, that's what Paul is talking about as he gets to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He makes very clear that no man can boast on any work. No man can even boast by being able to say that he at least believed. Somebody else didn't believe, but I believed. He says, no, even the faith that you have, even the faith as an aspect of your salvation, even that is a gift of God so that no man can boast. Everything we have that causes us to be able to turn to God, to give Him our love, our devotion, our obedience, is a gift from God. And he says, having talked, beginning with in chapter 2, verse 1, that we were dead, He made us alive, and now He made us alive with a particular purpose, a particular calling in mind. He says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So let's look at this phrase in Ephesians 2:10 for just a minute. It says that we are God's workmanship. We've made very clear about the fact of how active God is in our salvation. Too often, in the revivalist tent meeting mentality of the modern church today, We are given a picture of a very passive God who is waiting in the back. He's behind the curtain, or he's up on the altar, and he's waiting for you to make that decision to come to Him. He's waiting for you to act. And if you would only act, then He will respond. But he continues, we picture a God who does the waiting, the responding, while we do the acting and initiating. And those who understand the doctrines of grace have understand that, in fact, it's quite the opposite. Man, dead and unresponsive in his sins to any call of God, only responds to God when God acts, when God initiates, when God comes and grants life. But you know what? It doesn't change. It doesn't become any different after the fact. As we now continue to live our lives, we are often tempted, we who believe that it was God who acted, we are tempted to think that, well, now I've been saved, God has called me His own, and He's set me on a path to do good works, and I guess I better go and do them. And if I need some help, of course, then I should go to church, or I should go pray, or I should go to the Word, and I should go to God and wake Him up and ask Him to notice me again and notice my situation, and He'll respond to my particular needs. Because I have this list of how I'm now going to obey God. I've come up with these ideas about how I'm going to serve Him. I've determined, from the Word of God maybe, but I've determined how I'm going to obey Him. And now I go to God and initiate to Him that He might respond. But it says instead that, it says, the reason of our salvation, the reason that our salvation has taken place, the reason that it is a free gift of God to dead and unresponsive sinners, is that we are His workmanship. God is the workman. God is the initiator. God is the one who's doing the work first, and we are responding to Him. He did not wait for us to apply for a new heart, neither does He wait passively for our application to sanctification. He is the one that is at work in us. When He says that we are God's workmanship, for we are His workmanship, He describes that then as being created in Christ Jesus. You know, if you've been created in Christ Jesus in that particular way, you need to understand that you have participated in a second creation, a new creation in Christ Jesus. For we are God's, we sang from Psalm 19, we're the creation. We're all of the creation. We are all the manifest declaration of God's hand, of God's speaking the Word, and out of nothing, everything being formed. So when it says that we are created in Christ, what Paul has in mind is hearkening back to the first creation, to the original creation at first, and then seeing ourselves also as the new creation. Out of nothing, remember in the first creation, out of nothing, God spoke the creation into existence. Then He shaped form into that which was formless and void. He separated. He separated the light from the darkness. He separated the sea from the land. He set the stars in the sky. He set the moon and the sun in a particular place. God did all of this separating and then identifying and then blessing. As He created, as He formed, as He set in its place, He then blessed and said, "This is good. This is good." And He laid His blessing upon it. Well, it's really no different. The same thing is taking place in this second creation, in the fact that you're a new creation. You also were brought to life out of nothing. The creation didn't ask God if He would create him, because the creation didn't exist to ask God. In the same way, we didn't ask God to be born again because our hearts were dead. We couldn't ask for anything. And so God created out of nothing. And then once He created out of nothing, what did He do with you then? He then begins to form and puts you in the process of sanctification, separating distinct parts of your life, separating us as the church of God into particular giftednesses and callings and the vocations that He places us in to do the work that God has called us to. And when He does this, He places us into our works, He places us into our vocations, and He blesses us there. He says, "These are good things that I have given you to do." He says these things also, just like God having predestined all things before, according to the counsel of His will, so He predestined our works beforehand. It says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. This is the list that I was talking about that God already has, in essence, for you. Here we see the exhaustive sovereignty of God again at work. Ordained before we have done anything are the works that God has for us. He's not passively waiting for our service. He is actively leading us in the works which He prepared. And He says that they're good works. He says that these are good works that He has prepared for us to walk in. Now, certainly, when we think about good works, it refers to the fruit of the Spirit which should be coming out of us, because the Spirit is at work in us. And so the Spirit is at work in us, and we bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. It's the good works that come out of our obedience to God's law as we now obey Him, because we've been freed from our bondage to sin, and now we're able to do these good works that we were not able to do. We didn't want to, and we weren't able to do beforehand. And of course, these good works refer to our witness of Christ to the lost and our good works of charity and mercy to those who are in need. These are obvious good works that God lays out for us. But I would say that these works are not the only works that God has for us. They're not the only works that Paul is referring to. When we talk about our works, you need to understand that when we use the word vocation, we're simply talking about the work, the callings that God has for us. And so when we talk about our jobs, for instance, or the offices that we hold, these are our callings, our vocations, and these also God has actively placed us in. He has prepared your job for you. He hasn't just prepared for you to walk in particular obedience. The job that you have, whether you are an accountant or a trash collector or a teacher or an engineer, the particular job that you have to do right now is a job which God prepared for you to work in as according to His good pleasure and for His good pleasure. And it's all a part of his calling to His second creation, to the descendants of Adam, for a particular end. All of us together doing our duties, our offices, our jobs. And so we're going to take a look at these from a variety of different angles as the Word instructs us. So I gave just one example to think about. When God gives works, these are the callings that He gives for us to do. So it's not just obedience to Him, but for instance, I want you to think about what He did with the sun and the moon as He placed them in the sky. He didn't simply separate them. He charged them with particular jobs. The sun was to rule the sky by day, and the moon was to rule the sky by night. He gave a particular calling, a particular work, and then He called that work good. Good works, then, are, I think, much, much broader than we often think. We have all been created in Christ to particular works that He has for us. Therefore, all of that work is sacred and good. Now, this is going to be best understood when we understand God's exhaustive sovereignty in our lives in everything. But if God has called us, and He's called us to good works, then and He calls those good works good, then there should no longer be in our minds any separation between the sacred and the secular when it comes to work. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 for just a moment. First Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. To the people of God, to the elect, Peter is writing to, he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." It says here that we are all a royal priesthood, that we are all priests, and that as priests, as special people, we are all set aside to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness. Now, Revelation 5:10 talks about us being priests also. Interestingly, it says that we have been made, that God has made us kings and priests to our God. So not only are we all priests, but we are all kings. We are all royalty. We are all kings and queens in the courts of God. We all are to bear a particular dominion as God's people, as a special and particular people. In fact, in Revelation 5:10, it does not say that God has made us kings and priests and we shall reign in the heavens. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, it does say that we reign with Christ in the heavens. But in Revelation 5:10, it says that we shall reign on the earth. We are priests and kings, this special people. We have been called to a particular calling and a work. Now, as with regard to priests, all of us have direct access to God the Father. We no longer have to go through representative priests in order, as mediators, in order to hear from God or in order to go before God. We are all the great priesthood now. But also, as priests, if someone is called to any of a particular job, they are serving in a priestly and kingly fashion, declaring God's praises in the work that they're doing, and having dominion as a vice regent for Christ on the earth as we have and take dominion over the earth as God has called us to. So I want you to think about this again carefully. As God's covenant people called out of darkness, we all serve as priests proclaiming His excellency in our words and deeds, and as kings serving Him as vice regents upon this earth, bringing the dominion of Christ to bear. So we are to bring the dominion of Christ to bear upon this earth. That is, Christ's law, Christ's truth, Christ's peace is to be brought to bear upon the earth. And we are, as the descendants of the second Adam, to establish the new garden, to bring order and beauty to the earth, to bring order and beauty in our lives and upon the earth as we use the earth to the glory of God. Now, one of the quick applications of this, it comes straight out of the Reformation, where the Protestants, those who were the protesting Catholics, stood against the Roman Catholic Church and said, it is not a special sacrament for a man to be called into the priesthood. It is not a more holy endeavor for a man to be a minister. For a man to be a priest in the service of God does not set him in a sacred calling, while everybody else, the teachers, the homemakers, the lawyers, the doctors, the computer programmers — they were very concerned about the computer programmers — that none of them were in secular vocations. There was no difference that way. They were all in sacred in a sacred calling. One of the wrong over-responses or over-reactions to this was the idea that therefore we are all ministers, or that we're all called to be pastors or ministers. And in some places, there's some teaching sometimes that a minister or a one who is a pastor as a vocation is is not really in a vocation, because all of us are pastors, all of us are ministers. But if we are called to a particular vocation, then some of you are called to be airline pilots or airplane builders or airplane designers or the bean counters of all the ones that are selling all their airplanes. And you are doing those, and they are particular vocations and callings that God has given you to do. And some of you have been or may be called to the ministry, where you are called to proclaim the gospel to the world. You're called to preach the gospel and minister to God's people in a particular way. So we are all priests, but in our callings, we have particular callings that God has given to us. And the particular calling of being a minister is not any more sacred, but there is a particular calling of being a minister. And then there is a particular calling, which is a sacred calling, to be any of a number of other vocations as well. In our vocations, then, as God's people, what are we to do? Together, we are to see that the work that we've been given to do, the job that God has given us to do, is a job that we do in the very face of God. What that means is, tomorrow morning, if on your list is that you're going to be going to work, you are not leaving the presence of God. You've not stopped doing your sacred work and are now going off to do your secular work. You are on your way to a very particular sacred calling that God has given to you to do. And it is the work that He has given to you. This is holy work. If God has called you to the offices and jobs and duties you find yourself doing, and He has, then it is all sacred work. Now, how do I know He has? Because Ephesians 2:10 said that God is our workmanship, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. So we are His workmanship, and God prepared in advance that we would walk in these particular works that He has for us. the work that you're going to be doing tomorrow. If that's the case, then it should change completely the way we think about how we do our work. We should be thinking about our work as very sacred and in the face of God, before the face of God. In Colossians 3, 23 and 24, Paul says, "And whatever you do, whatever calling you're in, whatever work work God has set before your hands to do right now, that with regard to that," Paul is saying, "do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." In other words, before you even start thinking about being a good employee so that you're a good witness, I want you to think about being a good Christian before the face of God, because He's the one who's called you to do the very work that you are doing. You are to do it unto Him, as unto the Lord, and not to men. And as you do it unto the Lord, it will be a witness. It will be light in a dark place. You will be salt. But that will be because you are doing, oftentimes, the very menial tasks that God gives us to do upon this earth. The very menial occupations that He has given to us. You are doing as unto God Himself. Because you are doing these things unto God. These are the things that He called you to. So William Tyndale said something to the effect that in God's eyes, there's no difference between washing dishes and preaching the gospel. They are both sacred callings. They are both sacred works. They are both to be done unto the Lord and heartily before Him. So as an employee, you need to think about how your time is rendered. If you're going to render your time as though you were just rendering it to the Lord, and then you think because of that that means that I don't have to work that hard in doing this job, because God's just placed me here so I can be a witness to all these people, so I can witness Christ to all these people. Which is the mindset of Christians oftentimes. They steal from their employers, and they think that as they steal from their employers their hard work, their fair time for a fair day's wage, they think that God is somehow going to bless it because they have been speaking about Christ to the other employees, keeping them from doing their work, by the way, as well. Instead, what you are to see is, as an employee, you are to render your time as to the Lord, and you are to render your time to your employer as to the Lord. Working as hard as you can, working as smart as you can, working as heartily and with all the joy that you can in the work that God has given you, because you're doing it before God. And in doing so, just in doing that, we start the process of being real light and real salt on this earth. Now, you're not going to think that way unless you understand that God is exhaustively sovereign and has called you to the particular task that you're doing right now. This is your calling. Whatever it is that God has for you to do tomorrow is your calling. That's what you are to be doing. And so as a shop owner, though, on the other side, as a shop owner or an employer, your excellent work, your faithful word, your honest work are more important than whether you have a fish on your business card. I don't know how many times I've heard people who are so disappointed when they've turned to, say, for instance, the Christian Yellow Pages. And they say, well, I want to hire a Christian because I want to support a Christian in the work. And they go and they hire the Christian, and they tell this guy, well, I'm a Christian, so I called you up and I wanted you to do this particular work for me. And this person who has been engaged to do the work now feels as though, well, since he's doing his work for another Christian, he doesn't really have to work that hard. You know, he's done his witness, he's done his thing, and because, you know, we're brothers in Christ, so, you know, you can oversee some of these things if I don't quite give it all that I could. And so I've heard many times people will say, I'm not interested in going and finding a Christian to do the work for me, because too often I find that the Christian is not the one who gives himself seriously to the work that I want done. Now, if you think about the fact that we're supposed to be kings on this earth, that we're supposed to have dominion over this land, that we're supposed to bring order and beauty and praise to God from the works of our hands, then how is it that we could ever do anything outside of utterly to the greatest work that we could possibly do, rendering it unto God, and not find ourselves, if we weren't, having to confess that as sin before God? That I've been lazy, or that I've been stealing time from my employer, or that I have been I've been not giving it my best, and so therefore, that's what I'm saying about God. I don't have to render my best to God. This is what we need to think about with regard to, frankly, what we need to think about a lot with regard to Reformed theology. Not simply the doctrines of grace, but how it plays out in the work that you're doing tomorrow. And then finally, with regard to our callings, I want you to think about the fact that when I say that you have a calling tomorrow, really, the way the Scripture lays it out, you have multiple callings. You have multiple callings in a variety of different areas of your life. Vocations are not limited to the things that simply bring a paycheck. A vocation is something that brings a paycheck, but your vocation, as that word is understood, your calling is not simply the thing that brings you money. So, a homemaker, a mother, your relationship as a wife, your office of being a wife, are all callings. Regardless of any of those, bring a paycheck. Husbands may be out working and receiving a paycheck, but they have another calling as a husband. And they may have another calling as a father. We all have particular callings in the world with regard to our wherever God sets us to do good work in the land that He has given us to tend and to care for, and the neighbors, the community that is around us, and the nation, and the political environment that God gives us to live in. In all of these areas, we have particular callings, and we are to live to the glory of God in each one of these things. Children, you have callings today. Those callings include the homework that you need to do, the work that you're doing while you're at school or while you're receiving instruction at home from your mother, from your father. Your callings include the list of chores that your parents have laid out for you. These are callings, your vocations, that God has given to you, and you must do those not just to obey your parents, but you must do those knowing that when you're studying, when you're taking out the garbage, when you're washing the dishes, when you're sweeping the floor, you're doing it before God, before His very face. And so you are to do it joyfully, you are to do it speedily, you are to do it heartily, with a song in your heart before God, because this is God's grace to you to do these works. And by the way, you can look to your parents as examples, watching them do their work, their menial tasks, with joy and heartiness and a song in their heart. We parents, and those of us who are older than those that are around us, have a responsibility to teach our children and to teach the children of this congregation what it means to work heartily and joyfully and honestly before the Lord in all of the callings that He has given to us. The other thing that this can be encouragement to you is that God encourages those who do not particularly feel called to the job that they're doing right now. Whether or not you feel called is not the issue. You don't have to feel called. Okay, I want you to feel very free about this. You do not have to feel called to the job that you're doing in order for it really to be a calling. Oftentimes people have a variety of gifts. They have. When I was a freshman at the University of Washington, my freshman year, I hoped to be a piano major. I was going to be a piano major, and I wanted to use my music to the glory of God. I'd just become a Christian, and I was thinking about it. I was gifted in music, I believed. And after a couple quarters, I realized I wasn't quite so gifted as I realized. And I changed to another line of study. I ended up getting a degree in accounting, and I served as an accountant. I served as an accountant for 4 years in the accounting industry. I don't recall a day I ever felt called to be an accountant. In fact, I remember several days pretty sure I wasn't. At least I thought. But that's partially because I didn't believe in God's exhaustive sovereignty. I was called that day to be an accountant. I was called that day to do my service heartily and with joy before the Lord. And I was called by God, I was given freedom by God to watch for an opportunity for the freedom to move to another vocation if that occurred. Until that time, I was told, I am instructed by God to do the work that I have been given to do as though it was the greatest calling ever given, because it's God's calling to me. That's why in the Scriptures over and over again, slaves are told to submit to their masters and serve them as unto the Lord. Now, whoever met a slave that wants to be one? Wouldn't a slave like his freedom so that he can go and pursue his own calling, his own vocation, be his own man? Yes, and in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that he speaks to Christians, slaves who had become Christians. He says, were you called to Christianity while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, use it. Use this opportunity to be made free. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. He's making a number of different points. The one I want you to notice is, even if you don't feel called to the particular calling, it's right and proper, in God's exhaustive sovereignty, it's right and proper to be looking to move to another vocation. You're not denying, by saying that, you're not denying that God has called you to the vocation you have right now. But while you're doing the work, you cannot deny the fact that God has called you today to this particular job, to these particular offices, to these particular responsibilities. Do you see that? It's not like I have got to find God's will for my life and it has to be just this perfect, lined out list of things. It has to particularly match all of the gifts that I believe I have and all the gifts that and all the opportunities that I think I should have. And then that's I know is God's will for me. And anything else is going to be less than God's will for me. No. What's God called you to do today? What are your responsibilities tomorrow? That's your calling. And as God provides opportunity in His providence to do other things that you would love to do, you feel a desire to do, that's fine as well. But to the task that God has given you today, you serve Him in that task because God prepared it for you to walk in it. He saved you to these good works. That's how we should think about our callings, I think, with regard to individuals or to families and to with regard to each one of us working out our salvation as God works into us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. I am to see the calling that God gives me as the task that I have to do right before me. But I want to talk to us as the church corporately, covenantally, united together for just a moment, about what it means to have, what it would mean to have a Christian culture. What it would mean to have a dominion over this earth as kings. To have dominion over this earth as priests. What's that supposed to look like? As God's people, as the church. Is this the only time that we are to see any difference with regard to the rest of the world? Is it just my individual hands that I use out of my own individual work and job that I'm supposed to be thinking about? Or are we supposed to be thinking as Christians, as the church, about how we have been called as God's church to have and exercise a dominion influence upon the culture around us? I think with regard to that, our minds draw blank real quick. And I think our minds draw blank real quick because we have so little to offer the world today with regard to a Christian culture because we have so little culture ourselves. Almost everything that's left in what we would call the Christian culture really is just something we've stolen from the world, cheapened it, and thrown some Bible verses on top of. We have so little today with regard to the arts, with regard to the way that we study, the way that we educate. We have so little with regards to the way that we pursue and think about caring for people that is explicitly Christian. It has started from particular presuppositions that the Word of God anchors us in. Too often what we're doing is we're trying to run around and catch up with the culture that's doing all of those things, grab what they're doing and say, oh no, the Christians can do it better because we can put a fish on it, and as soon as we put a fish on it, it'll be a lot better, it'll be a lot nicer. We'll start and end this activity with prayer. And we're not running deep because we're not thinking about what it means that we are God's workmanship. And that He's created us in Christ Jesus to do good works which He prepared, and it is to run the whole gamut of our lives, in all areas of service and in all areas of interest to the world. If we are the new creation, if we are the kingdom of heaven that is to spread from a mustard seed to become the largest of the trees in the garden, if we are the sons and daughters of the second Adam, then we are to cultivate something that is much more than a truncated seven steps to the Christian faith. Now, I'm not saying that the work of evangelism is not important. But too often, the only thing we're thinking about with regard to our relationship to the world is how are we going to bring the gospel to the world and get them saved so they can be with us. To do what? So that they can join us and go out in the world and get a bunch of people saved so they can join us. Now, I fully believe that God is bringing the gospel to the nations, and that we are that God is using the instrument of His church to do so, and that we are called to do that. But we're not just supposed to save people and then wait for Jesus to come. We're not just supposed to save people and then have no concern about what it means to live on this earth to the glory of God. What it means to be an engineer, to be a wife and a mother, to be a student, to be a teacher, to be a computer programmer, all to the glory of God, to be an artist to the glory of God. And we need to start thinking about how we are to use our hands in these particular ways that has an influence on the rest of the culture. There was a day, and it came in many respects out of this kind of thinking, where people believed that God was exhaustively sovereign in everything, where tradesmen and artists and the business world were led by Christians in many Christian communities. Because the Christians were thinking about having a dominion-influencing culture upon the rest of the world in all aspects of their lives. They didn't just see this time as their sacred time and the rest of the time as their secular time. They were able to integrate this together and let the Word of God speak to them in all aspects of their lives as a community as well as individuals. So we can only do this by faith if we believe in the exhaustive sovereignty of God. And we can only do this consistently if we are Calvinists. And when I say that, I do not mean if we are Calvinists as though I'm saying join this club and not this club. Join this sect and not this sect. What I mean by Calvinism, I don't like the term Calvinism. I don't like to be called a Calvinist unless it's very succinctly understood. As somebody who holds to the doctrines of grace and the exhaustive sovereignty of God over everything in the created order, that we are, if that's what it means to be a Calvinist, then I'm okay with the nickname. But too often, a Calvinist it brings up all kinds of pictures in people's minds that don't look like that at all. But we have to have that kind of theology if our minds and our hearts are going to lead our hands to work in a particular way as God's people. And I listed some ways for us to be thinking about and asking God to teach us from His Word in many ways. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." We are to be people of mercy. We are to be people of mercy upon the culture, upon the world around us, in a phenomenal way, and the world should see it. Mercy is to be extended as we seek to bring light to the lost. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul said, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul saw in his mind that everything he did needed to lead to the glorification of Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. Everything he did, even when he was tent making, was for the purpose of bringing glory to God, and he pointed everything to that end. But and part of the reason he did that is because he loved the lost. He loved bringing the gospel to the lost and seeing people saved. At the same time, we're also to see mercy extended as we care for the downtrodden. And so Jesus gives us the example in Luke chapter 10 of the Good Samaritan who sets aside the concern for others and cares for one who is hurt at the expense even of himself at times. I'll let you turn to Luke at another time in Luke chapter 10 and look at that story and remind yourself of that as well. But mercy being given even at the expense of my own reputation, mercy being given even at the expense of the particular laws and rules of your society and your day. It is our protection. Mercy is a protection for us from becoming preoccupied with religious trifles, which, by the way, is one of the bad pictures that Calvinists often are pictured as. You know, they're the people that are making sure that all their T's are crossed and their I's are dotted on all their theology and the world is going to hell. But they don't care because they're just trying to make sure that they got their theology to square. They're taking care of all the trifles. Well, mercy is the thing that protects you from that actually happening. the person who is giving himself to mercy. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Mercy is the thing that should be on the forefront of our mind. The proclamation of the faith is the thing that should be in the forefront of our mind. The other things, the details of understanding the Christian faith, are important as well, but mercy should be right in front and the first things that we give ourselves to. It's the heart of true religion. James says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble." To find those in your life, to find those in your community who find themselves the most destitute, downtrodden, and to provide yourself to them with care. This is the work that God has called us to. This is the vocation of the church. There are no, and what we have to realize is there are no unplanned meetings in the providence of God. What do I mean by that? Well, if God has created your agenda for tomorrow, and you haven't created a particular meeting that ends up taking place tomorrow, and you find in that an opportunity to share Christ or to extend a hand of mercy, that was on God's agenda. That was your vocation and your calling for that particular day. These are the things that an understanding of the exhaustive sovereignty of God in all things leads us to. It leads us to live in this particular way. Okay, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. And look for a moment again at this familiar calling of the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" God is not interested in simply a smattering remnant of people in order for him to accomplish the work that he has set out to do, in order to accomplish the work that he has set out his church to do. Jesus makes very clear that all authority in heaven and on earth is now his. Psalm 2 shows us that Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father, and all of the nations are being brought to his feet. The scriptures are filled with these pictures of not just a smattering remnant, but nations being brought to the feet of Christ. And being brought to the feet of Christ, not in judgment, but in worship, because God has transformed them and God has granted them salvation. Jesus is not calling us to go out and do our best to proclaim the gospel to the world. He's calling us to disciple the nations. He's calling us to teach the nations what it means to be a Christian nation, to have a Christian government, to have a Christian view of how we are to have mercy upon one another, to have a Christian view of education, to have a Christian view of the arts, to have a Christian view to disciple nations, to be a Christian nation, not just to save them. Yes, we're to baptize them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, initiate them into this new covenant relationship, absolutely. And we are to do so believing that they have been washed in the blood of Christ and have them declare their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely. But then, beyond that, we are to teach the nations everything that God has commanded. Our goal is not simply the salvation of as many as we possibly can get. Our goal, because Christ's goal, is the discipling of the nations, all of the nations, and all for Christ. As his Son rules at his right hand, he is going to bring all nations to himself through the faithful work of his church. Now, too often, instead, we act as though we would rather crawl off into our little Christian ghettos rather than go and live in the world. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with us developing a sense of covenant community, but not because what we're trying to do is seclude ourselves from the rest of the world. We need to develop community that we might be strengthened by one another and stand as the body of Christ and be light to the world and be salt to the world and proclaim the truth to the world and serve the world. Not because it's all icky out there, we're just going to all gather in ourselves and just be with one another. But rather, so that as God's body equipped, we might go out and serve the rest of the world. And so often we do this because we've been taught that in the end, Jesus will not have saved the world. There's a hunker down mentality amongst evangelicals. It's a hunker down mentality because things are going to get worse and worse and worse. You got to hunker down and watch out for all this terrible falling away that the world is going to experience. And every once in a while, watch out for an opportunity to snatch one more and bring him in. But that's about all you're going to do because there's no way we're going to be able to actually change this world. But Jesus says that he didn't come to save a small smattering. It's Jesus, with regard to the gospel, says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world would be saved. Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And you've been told that you are kings to reign on this earth. Across all of the nations. Across this one to begin with. And then across all of the nations as God leads us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If we understand, therefore, that God is absolutely sovereign in everything, and if we understand that God, that all authority has been given to Christ, then what we can do is we can live in this world as though God owned it, as though it were Christ, and Christ gave it to us. And at the end of Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," to remind us that He is with us as we rule. And as we rule, Paul, in this passage in 2 Corinthians and in other passages, explains to us how we are to rule, what it is that we are to bring captive, what it is that we are to bring captive to Christ. 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, Paul says this, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." What is it, in what arenas are we called as the church to disciple the nations? In every area where any high thing exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And I can't think of any area where there isn't an enemy trying to exalt itself over and above the knowledge of God in that particular arena. "We are allowed to be tender-hearted towards those who do not know God. We may even tolerate their sins. But we must never compromise our mission of discipleship and our commitment to the truth. And we must remember that we do not believe that truth is simply a set of abstract propositions. We are not arguing for this set of truth versus that set of truth. We are arguing about gods. We are arguing about systems and worldviews. We are arguing ultimately about toppling particular idols that Jesus Christ would be proclaimed as the Lord of that particular system, whatever the system is. Truth is the second person of the Trinity. Truth is our Lord to whom we submit and worship and follow. Therefore, if we are going to disciple the nations, if we are going to tell the nations that all thoughts are to be made brought captive to Christ, then it means that science and law and ethics and medicine and education and every other discipline of life must therefore be called upon to submit to the Lord Jesus, who is the truth. Because we have been saved to good works. It's not a secular job you're doing out there. And so you're not allowed to compromise in that environment and say, okay, well, in this environment, Jesus isn't Lord. Okay, well, in this particular environment, we're not going to start with the fact that God created everything out of nothing. and that He fashions as He pleases, and that His hand of providence guides the activities of all of His creation. You're not allowed. You may not compromise in that area. Jesus Christ is Lord in the particular vocations that you are working in. And so Jesus Christ must be called Lord, and we must disciple the nations to that end. We must learn to do so graciously. We must learn to do so with mouths that are seasoned with salt. We must learn to do so as employees, who are the best employees and employers because they're doing their job to the glory of God and in the face of God, so that the witness of their lips matches the witness of their hands and their demands for truth to be proclaimed in all of their particular callings. And then finally, in 2 Chronicles 3:6, with regard to building the temple, there's this one interesting verse. It says, "And he decorated the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold from Paravane." Well, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? He decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. I want you to notice that God directed the temple. He directed a house to be built. And he directs it there with precious stones to be inlaid in a particular way. And he doesn't describe any particular utilitarian, that we would call utilitarian, purpose for it. The house is to be decorated with precious stones for beauty, and the gold is to be the gold from Paravane. Why? Because God wants to be worshipped in the beauty of His holiness. Because God has standards, not just with regard to truth and how we live, but in how we live our lives with regard to the aesthetics around us as well. Paul had to have meant something when he said, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Why? Because they're the good works that God called you to walk in, that He prepared beforehand. Because God's sovereign over all of that as well. He's sovereign over the color that you painted your room. He's sovereign over how you are tending your garden or not tending your garden. He's sovereign over how over the music that you sing, over the things that you look at and meditate upon, over the literature that you read. He's sovereign over all of those things, and He's told you there are standards of beauty that I intend for my people to enjoy and use to my glory. He wants us to. How are we going to understand how to worship Him in the beauty of holiness if we don't know what beautiful is? If we don't know how to find what beauty is? We, as God's people, need to recover what it means to have a culture of aesthetics where we are able to take the standards gleaned from God's Word and say, this is beautiful and this is ugly. This is good and this is evil. This is proper and reflects the order of God's creation. And this is chaotic and reflects an attempt at trying to speak of rebellion against God. And we need to be able to bring that and talk about it when we look at a building, or when we look at a painting, or when we hear a song, or when we read a poem. We need to learn how to do that to the glory of God as well. Our minds are to be dwelling upon such beauty, and our hands are to be given to creating in the image of God. So when we are creating things, whether it is the menial tasks of doing the dishes, or whether it is putting a particular setting on a table for the feast that you are about to have, regardless of the activities, it's always being done to the glory of God. And we need to be thinking about the job that God has given us to do, the vocation that God has given us to do, and the beauty that we are to place in it, and all to God's glory. This is directly connected to the fact that God saved you. This is directly connected to the fact that God saves His church and leaves His church upon the earth. Because upon the earth, He has for us a particular task to accomplish. The dominion, the Garden of Eden, the glory of God proclaimed in all areas of life, for us to enjoy the things of this earth. Folks, this is partly what's going to take place in our discussion at the Northwest Conference for Reformation and Revival. We want to talk about what it means to be kings on this earth and to enjoy the stuff of this earth. to see how we are to enjoy the pleasures and not fall into licentiousness, but not overreact into legalism. To know how to understand how we are to live in all the areas of this life, but in the flesh and on the earth. Because for some period of time, that's where you're going to be. And God has not called you to simply wait until you're with Him in heaven. He's called you to use your hands and your mind and all of your strength and worship Him with it. Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, in all of the activities, in all of the tasks, in all of the jobs that are given to us here as His people. Let's close together and give God prayer, our prayer and praise. Father, You have said the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and that He shall reign forever and always. Father, we are the priests and kings of this earth under Your lordship, and You prepared good works for us, works that will display and expand Your dominion and Your garden for Your people and all to Your glory. Father, grant that we would walk in them, that we'd be faithful in every calling You have given to us, that we would live our lives always in the face of God, and that in doing so, this priesthood of all believers would produce the most excellent craftsmen and homemakers and engineers and programmers and business owners and employers that the world has ever seen as we do all these things unto the Lord. And as we act as though the world is ours, for it is, I pray that we would act as our Lord acted here as well, that we would be full of mercy to those around us, that we would offer up a cup of water in the name of the Lord, and that we would hate hypocrisy in ourselves, in the church, and in any who would profess Your name. Be kind to allow us to walk in this amazing grace that You have bestowed upon us, and may the name of Jesus be lifted up in all we say and do, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.